All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Lord, thank you for giving us your word, your truth. We want to embrace it by faith, and you tell us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing by your word. So increase our faith, encourage us, strengthen your people as we give this time to you. We offer these prayers in the mighty name of Jesus. God's people said, amen. Well, we're going to look at a couple more of what the scriptures themselves call trustworthy statements, and two of them are given in Paul's letter to Timothy. We'll be there in just a moment. A renowned child psychiatrist, Robert Coles, who's getting on up there in age now and who did some really breakthrough psychological work with children and on behalf of children, he was telling a story at Harvard University. And it was about, quote, a highly regarded psychiatrist in despair. And this psychiatrist talked to Dr. Coles and said this: I have been doing therapy with a man for 15 years. He is as angry, as self-centered, and as mean as he was the first day he walked into my office. The only difference is that now he knows why he is so angry and mean. And so Dr. Coles, with that story, pointed out that although this psychiatrist provided some insight and some information as to why he acted the way he did, he remained the same. He was unchanged. His childhood emotional wounding had led to some adult dysfunction. He understood that, but could not change. And Dr. Coles asked this question again. This is at Harvard. Two questions. Could we conclude that what this man needed wasn't just information, but transformation? Second question. But is transformation possible for human beings? The first question, could we conclude that what this man needed wasn't just information, but transformation? I think that's pretty obvious. Yes. This man needed to be changed. He had the information, but he needed the transformation. But the second question we have to think about: is transformation possible for human beings? Now, I think in various contexts in life, maybe we could answer that. Maybe a school teacher would say it one way, a doctor or a psychologist or whatever. But in the context that we want to live in, with a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, we wanted to put it in the context of God's grace. And when we do that, we can say, indeed, we can exemplify, yes, a human being can be transformed. I have seen it, and I've experienced it. We have a high view of grace. That is, we have a high view of God, of the possibilities of what grace can do in the human heart and in the human life. So, this grace informs and transforms. So we have a good news or a gospel that we proclaim, and that says this: that you can be, to use the language of the scripture, saved. The sinner can be saved. That's saving grace or justifying grace. But also we believe that the sinner can be changed or transformed. That's sanctifying grace. And we see these two in the trustworthy statements, trustworthy sayings, in Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 1, and 1 Timothy 4. Now, the apostles and the early church first proclaimed a person, Jesus of Nazareth. That was the beginning point. They proclaimed what God had done through His Son, Jesus Christ, through His life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension. They proclaimed Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, and the Son of the Virgin Mary. But they also offered a gift. They proclaimed Christ as crucified for our sins and raised, but they also offered a gift, the gift of forgiveness in His name, renewal, new life through the Holy Spirit. This is a gift that was offered. And then they also third, expected a response or looked for a response. They proclaimed Jesus, offered the gift of salvation and all that comes with that, and then look for a response of repentance, obedience. Baptism is a way to respond. Continual transformation, faith. They look for this response. Because discipleship is a whole life apprenticeship. That's what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. With Jesus as the master, Jesus as the instructor, we need information and we need transformation. Because the end goal of discipleship is to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's what the indwelling Holy Spirit has come to do, to make us more and more like Jesus. And so the key to our discipleship is, first of all, Christ is the master, a daily surrender to Him. We have this initial surrendering of our lives to Him and putting our faith in Him as Savior. But we also believe that He's the Lord. He's the master. So we surrender to Him daily. And this is a constant work of sanctification in our lives. And that leads us to the second word, formation. First, Christ is the master. Second, we're being formed. And you can hear the word formation, can't you? Information, transformation. This is Christian formation or spiritual formation. Teaching, information, training or practicing, putting into obedience the word that we are given, the teaching that we are given, the renewal of the mind, and the practicing out of the truth. So let me give you two other words that will go along with this. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy. Orthodoxy means clear, straight, right teaching. The essentials of the Christian faith, and we have to have those. Orthopraxy means clear, right walking in those truths, or practicing. Orthopraxy, to practice those truths. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy. We are to be passionate practitioners of the truth that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's what He has come to do. Christ has come to make it possible for us to know God and to love God, and then to fill our hearts with that knowledge and with that love, that we might live different lives. Or, again, with what the Apostle Paul says, a training for godliness, in godliness. Now, two statements or two trustworthy sayings speak to this orthodoxy and this orthopraxy. So let's look at them real quick. The first one is, again, in chapter 1 from our scripture reading. It's a trustworthy saying that Christ saves sinners. Let's look at that. Verses 15 and 16. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. And what that means is, the trustworthy saying means that these are biblical truths that you can be absolutely sure of. This is a doctrine upon which you can place your full reliance or the full weight of your trust. It is a trustworthy statement. Put all of your faith, all of the weight of your trust on this statement. And here it is, the trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Can I get an amen? And I am the worst of them all, the Apostle Paul says. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of His great patience and even in even the worst of sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in Him and receive eternal life. In other words, Paul says, I am exemplary of the grace of God for the worst of sinners. And if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. But I think there's another message here that goes beyond just that. And this mighty apostle says that he is the worst of sinners. What do you think about that statement? Is that true? Or can you think of worse than the Apostle Paul as sinners? See, I think he's saying something else here. His life surely is exemplary. He was a blasphemer, and he persecuted the church and all of that. We know that story. But I think he's saying something else. In the light of the glory of the holiness of God, we were just singing about that holiness, everybody says the same thing. Now, we can compare ourselves to one another, but when we put ourselves in the presence of the holiness of God, that's the moment when we too, with Paul, we say, I am the worst of sinners. Or with John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, that saved a, what? A wretch like me. We put ourselves there in the presence of amazing grace. Now, this is the central fact, and this is the good news. Though someone may be the worst of sinners, the central fact of the gospel is found in these words: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the foundation of our eternal salvation in the free grace of God. Christ saves sinners. The primary reason for his coming was to save sinners. So let's look at this statement. This is a trustworthy saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus. Now, Jesus is Jesus of Nazareth, who came 2,000 years ago. He was born into this world as the Christ. So when we hear the word Christ, we're not talking about a personal name as much as a title. Jesus, who is the Christ. Christ means Messiah. And so the Old Testament looked forward to this coming Messiah. And we are told that here he is, Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth, ministered in Galilee and in Jerusalem. He is this Messiah, or this anointed one. That's what it means. The anointed one who has come to perform God's mighty acts of salvation that was promised in the Old Testament and is now made flesh in Jesus Christ. And he is establishing God's rule in the hearts and the minds of people who trust in him. When Andrew encountered Jesus, the first thing he did is he went and talked to his brother, Simon Peter. And this is what he said. He found his brother, Peter, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Exactly. Yep. We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And then John adds this parenthetically, which means Christ. Christ is the Greek version of Messiah. So this is who he is. Christ the Messiah, the anointed one who was promised in the Old Testament, Jesus of Nazareth, Christ Jesus. And then we're told, came into the world. He came into the world. That is to say, he entered into the world. The eternal Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Son came into the world. He took upon flesh and was born into time and space. And he came to fix a cosmic problem. And that is to fix a creation that is in rebellion. And that's what sin is. It's rebelling against God. And so he came into the world. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "I am the living bread," listen to this, "that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." That's the symbolism of faith. He's talking about, if anyone will embrace me by faith, I can be your very sustenance for life, as bread is. He will live forever. And then John 12, he said, "I have come into the world as light, and whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So he has come to be life and light. He came into our world to that end. And then he came at the initiative of a loving God. For God so loved the world. We sang about that as well today. That he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. And Christ came. He said, Jesus said himself, "I came from the Father and have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world, I'm going back to the Father." Jesus, he understood this mission that his Father had sent him on. He came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. Why? This is a trustworthy saying: to save sinners. To save sinners. This is the primary reason for him coming into the world. We're told here, to save sinners. And by the way, this is the primary purpose of the church, going into the world. We are sent ones as well to preach a gospel of salvation. We too are to share Christ that others may live. And so this proper understanding of Scripture and the good news of grace, the grace of God in Christ, is to recognize this trustworthy saying: Christ came into the world to save sinners. And it's to put ourselves in that very word. Who are these sinners that we're talking about? Are you there with me? Are we the sinners? I believe so. All have sinned Or as Galatians 3:22 says, the Scripture has confined all under sin. So we all need this trustworthy saying. This past Thursday, I asked AI a question. Are y'all familiar with AI? Yep. Oh, you're not? AI is artificial intelligence. And so it's kind of going around where you can ask just about anything. There are different versions of it. But I asked a particular version the question about what is the greatest challenge to humanity today, or what's the greatest problem facing us, and it gave me a list of 12 things. And then I asked it again, just to use some different language, what is the greatest problem facing humanity, and it gave me 7 things the second time. But it was number 7 that amazed me, of what artificial intelligence, it stunned me, what AI said. This is AI's response to that question. The greatest problems facing humanity are, 1, climate crisis. Does that surprise you, climate crisis? Do as you will with that. That's always going to be number 1. Whenever I asked it, that was number 1. And then misinformation and disinformation, conflict and war, okay. Economic uncertainty, yep. Health crises, yep. And then other existential threats that were mentioned. Number 6 was the impact of artificial intelligence. It was one of the greatest. It indicted itself, or whoever was talking to me. And then number 7, I was stunned. Sin and death. This is what AI said. From a spiritual perspective, sin and death remain fundamental problems. When God created the world, death, disease, and decay did not exist. Humanity's separation from God due to sin is a profound issue. That's the only time I've ever said amen to AI, I think, right there. Exactly. Sin and death is a fundamental problem. And it is the profoundest of issues. Death and decay and disease did not exist before sin came. It is the problem. It is the greatest problem facing humanity. And we can't fix it. We can't. We needed divine intervention. Romans chapter 5. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We live in triumph over sin and death through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's a trustworthy saying. And then the second one. We looked at it a little bit last week. Train yourself to be godly. 1 Timothy 4:7-9. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Remember, life is full of training, from potty training to school to our jobs to physical training, as mentioned here, and our spiritual training. And that's what Paul is doing. He's given a familiar illustration of strengthening the spiritual life. Diet and exercise helps the physical body. Diet and exercise can help the spirit as well. He says in verse 6, he tells Timothy, be nourished by the message of faith and the good teaching you have followed. Orthodoxy. Be nourished by the gospel. Be nourished by the good teaching that you have followed. Orthopraxy. Train yourself for godliness. The word here in the Greek is gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium, the exercise of the body in a school of athletics. We're told here that we are to exercise ourselves in this sense toward godliness. Ephesus had a gymnasium. Many people went there. They gave themselves to physical training. Paul is using this as an illustration for the church and for Timothy in particular to exercise himself. As J.B. Phillips translates it, the great purpose in life, the shaping of character by truth. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better. promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. Or as one translation puts it, and I like the way they translate it, spend your time and energy training yourself for spiritual fitness. Physical exercise has some value and you should do that. It is good. But spiritual exercise is more important, much more important, for it promises a reward in this life and the life to come. Ignatius of Loyola, who was writing in the 16th century, he wrote a classic devotional called Spiritual Exercises. And in the next few weeks, I reserve the right to come back to this passage after Easter. We're going to look at it a little more and talk about these spiritual exercises. But Paul is talking about here, he's establishing the superiority of the Spirit, the spiritual training, because spiritual training has a broad influence. Spiritual training is not just temporary. It benefits this life and the life to come. Paul uses this cultural norm to inform the Christian's training or the Christian's pursuit in life. And so Paul says, orthopraxy, train yourself. Timothy, there's a principle of personal responsibility here, some responsibility for your progress in grace. Now, God lavishes His grace on people who don't even move toward Him. That's how we came to Christ, actually. But He calls us now in this new life to position ourselves through training, to position ourselves to receive this grace of God. We cannot earn God's grace, but we can position ourselves to have His grace flow to us through these channels of grace, like Scripture and prayer and what we're doing today, worship. We positioned ourselves for God to do a work. And one aspect of that, and I'll close with this, one highlight of this spiritual training is that it helps us to remember who we are. And we need to remember that through the Scripture and through prayer and through worship. We get ourselves correctly oriented to a new reality of life in Jesus Christ. Or as the Scriptures tell us, once slaves to sin, now sons and daughters of God. We're reminded of that. Once in darkness, now in the light of life. Once not knowing God, now knowing God and being known by God. Once spiritually dead, now alive in Christ Jesus. John Newton was an only child. Again, he's the author of that great hymn, Amazing Grace. He's an only was an only child, and he lost his mother when he was 7 years old. And he went to sea, went on a ship at the tender age of 11. And in the words of one of his biographers, quote, Newton began to participate in the unspeakable atrocities of the African slave trade. He plumbed the depths of human sin and degradation. When he was 23, on March the 10th, 1748, so about 276 years ago, almost to the day, his ship was in imminent peril and it was about to sink, and he cried out to God for mercy and salvation. And he received that. He received God's mercy. And he sought to remember the rest of his life the amazing grace of God that saved a wretch like him. And he did this by imprinting it upon his memory, and he wrote in bold letters and fastened it across the wall over his mantelpiece in his study, the words of Deuteronomy 15:15. Remember that you were once slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. See, spiritual exercises help us do things like this. Remember. Remember that you were once slaves, but now the Lord your God has redeemed you. You see, if we only remember these things, who we once were, but who we are now, and in the grace of God, who we can become in godliness, it increases the desire for us to live accordingly. And He pours out His grace upon us. Sons and daughters of God, having been freed by Christ. Well, let's stop there and we'll pick it back up in a few weeks. Let us embrace these trustworthy statements. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. and we can be trained in godliness. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the gift of grace that is this time in your word and in worship. Thank you that you edify your people through your word and through the strength that you give us in your grace. Help us now to respond. As we surrender to you, we offer our lives anew to you, and we ask you to continue to do your work in and through your people. And we want to respond in worship and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand together as we close together in song.